Let's close in prayer. Well, welcome to Dunning Park Bible Chapel. We're glad that you're here this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, we welcome you. And we'd love to talk with you. So, well, hopefully we have talked to you thus far this morning. Hopefully you haven't been ignored since you walked in, but that's not usually the case. Well, this morning is actually, whether you're aware of this, or you may or may not be aware of this, but this morning is actually Pentecost Sunday. And so we're going to be looking at some passages from Acts, or at a particular passage from Acts, from the events that unfolded on the Sabbath on Pentecost in the New Testament. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, you're welcome to do so. I was on the phone with Stiles yesterday, and we were just sort of with Dave Stiles, and we were chatting back and forth about message this morning, and he had done a couple of messages a week or so ago. I think it was at Dearborn. Yeah, Dearborn. I didn't go, and but he had done a couple of messages, and so we were just chatting back and forth. And it was just a really encouraging time. You know, Ben mentioned as he was praying that a lot of times there's one truth. Don't mistake my comments for anything suggesting anything else. There's one truth in God's word, and there's one main point in any given passage. But there's truth and there's not, and there are so many layers and so many nuances and things of that nature, if you'll pardon the expression, just so much depth to God's word and God's wisdom and God's working, and just two guys chatting on the phone just turns into a wonderful worshipful experience. As he came up and thought of certain things that the Lord brought to his mind, and I came up and thought of certain things that the Lord brought to my mind. And as Ben said, it is in fact our prayer, it is in fact my prayer, that this morning, though some may be hearing some of this for the very first time, some sitting here likely know more about this than I do. Because a lot of this we're going to scratch the surface of. But it's my prayer that something will strike you in a very fresh way, in the same way that it did for me as I looked through it. So, in Acts chapter 2, I'll read a little portion of this. Jesus had been crucified, died, no mistaking it. He was dead, he was buried, sealed in the tomb, rose again the third day, and spent 40 days after his resurrection among his disciples. And when I say among his disciples, sometimes we use the term disciples and apostles interchangeably, apostles being the 12, and disciples being often a much broader term. He spent 40 days moving amongst hundreds and hundreds of people, talking with them, giving evidences of the fact that he was alive. He had, in fact, risen from the dead. Bodily resurrection. You know, he had Thomas got to put his hand in his side and feel the nail marks and everything, And so it says that he went about for 40 days giving evidences to the fact that he was alive. A very historical event. After those 40 days, Jesus tells his followers to wait in Jerusalem, don't leave. Wait in Jerusalem, and I'm going to send you the Spirit that he promised. You remember in the gospel accounts that Jesus promised that he would have to crucify, die, raise again. He would have to ascend, but he told him not to worry because I'm going to send you the Comforter, capital C, the Comforter, the Spirit. And so in Acts we read that after those 40 days, he says, wait in Jerusalem, I don't want you to leave, I want you to wait here. Talking specifically to the 12, well, they're 11 now, minus Judas, but talking to them. And so they did. 10 days later, they were in Jerusalem where they needed to be anyway, for the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. The Pentecost was not a new thing in the New Testament. This was a Jewish feast, and it was one of three Jewish feasts that every able-bodied Jewish male had to be in attendance. They had to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. So they were there. And that is when the Holy Spirit came, and it says this. When the day of Pentecost came, they were gathered together in one place, they being the 11. Well, they're 12 now, because they've chosen Matthias to replace Judas. So they're 12 apostles again. They were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Remember, like I said, every able-bodied Jewish man. So there are faithful Jewish men and women, families from all around this region. Because remember, they're scattered. They're not all in Jerusalem. So when they heard this sound, that being the apostles speaking in all these languages, crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs, we all hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Now they go on from there, and some of the crowd starts making fun of these apostles, saying, "Oh, they're drunk. They've had too much wine." And then Peter stands and just gives one of the greatest gospel presentations in the New Testament to a crowd. He stands and he makes argument saying they haven't had too much wine. They haven't had any wine. Look at the time of day. And so that's easily dismissed. And then he goes on to lay out the gospel message. From the Old Testament to the New, he lays this gospel message forward to these people. And these, it says that their hearts were torn. And they say, "What should we do?" And he tells them how to be saved, tells them to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, tells them to be baptized. And then, and you have to remember that baptism at that time, this was a very common symbol of a complete separation from your old life and a complete commitment to your new life. So it's not the baptism that's saved, but it's the baptism that says, this is I public testimony, public proclamation, okay, new man. And so it, that day, 3,000 were added to their numbers. 3,000 people saved that day at Pentecost. And so you have the what is the inauguration of the church. That's the beginning of the church there, where the God, as far as the Jews, what they had as God's chosen people, is God promised to dwell among them. They had a conditional covenant, which we'll get to that later. But God said, "I will dwell among you." Well, now we have the inauguration of the church where those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son, their Savior, now God does not live among them. God lives in them, that they are now dwelled with the Holy Spirit and sealed for all eternity. Now that is unconditional. And that's where we are today. For those of us who've put our trust in the Lord. Now, there's much more to say about Pentecost and an explanation of those events, and I think it's important, though, that we take a look at it from an Old Testament perspective. Now, what I want to do is I want to take, and you can turn if you'd like, to Leviticus chapter 23. Now these were the first, we're going to look at the first four feasts of Israel in the new year. Now let me say at the outset that we are just hitting the high points on these, okay? I'm just going to take a quick look at the first four, because to understand what Pentecost is will help us understand the events that unfolded in Acts chapter 2. To understand what Pentecost is, however, that's the fourth of the first four feasts of the spring for the Jews. And we need to understand what those are. Now, the first two are the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, these weren't instituted in Leviticus 23. These two were actually instituted in Exodus chapter 12, where we read the actual account of why they were instituted. And so here's where we were in Exodus chapter 12. The Jews are in slavery in Egypt, where they've been for almost 430 years. They actually walked out of Egypt 430 years to the day, Scripture says. So they've been enslaved in Egypt for just shy of 430 years, brutal bondage. They number roughly 600,000 men, and so that's roughly 600,000 households. So this is a nation enslaved within the nation of Egypt. Okay, and up till Exodus chapter 12, God has said, "I'm calling you out. I'm taking my chosen people out. Fulfill the promises made to Abraham and all those kinds of things. I'm pulling you out of bondage." And so God had been sending these plagues on Egypt to force Pharaoh to let Moses take the people of Israel out. Passover is the last plague that took place. And so here's what happens. God tells Moses, "I'm going to send the angel of the Lord, my destroying angel, through the land of Egypt, and he's going to strike down the firstborn all throughout the land of Egypt. Firstborn of all the livestock, firstborn of every household, firstborn of Pharaoh's household. No household will be exempt." And there's a lot of reasoning behind that. It's judgment on the gods of the Egyptians and what they stood for and those sorts of things. But so this is the last plague that's going to come. And he tells Moses, this is going to be the end of it. Pharaoh's going to let you go. Not only is Pharaoh going to let you go, but you're going to plunder the Egyptians on your way out. They're going to give you plunder. You don't even have to take it from them. And so God says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to tell the Israelites that they're going to select a lamb and they're without blemish or defect. Had to be perfect. Couldn't have 3 ears. Couldn't have 1 eye. Couldn't have 1 leg shorter than the other 3. It couldn't be sickly. It had to be a perfect lamb without it. And the words are without blemish or defect. And he says, you're going to slaughter this lamb, very prescribed matter, can't break any of the bones, everything else like that. You have to eat it in a certain way and everything. Okay, fine. But here's the thing. The Passover lamb was for one main purpose, and that was for the blood of the lamb. And the Israelites were to take the blood of the lamb, and they were to put it on the doorposts and the lintel. And it's lintel. Lance Gianola, a couple years ago, I kept saying lentil. And he drew me a bowl of beans and said lentil, and he drew me a doorpost and said lentil, and he sorted me out. So, but they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their home, and God said, when the angel sees the blood on the doorpost, he'll pass over your household. And the Israelites did this, and the plague took place. The angel came, all the firstborn in all of Egypt. The Bible says there was not a household that didn't lose a firstborn, except for all the Israelite households. So Pharaoh says, that's it, get out. Get out now, it's the middle of the night. Just go. And the Egyptians came out and just handed them gold, silver, clothing, whatever. Just go, get out of here. So that's the Passover feast. And that was, God said that's going to be a lasting thing. That same night, which evening and morning is how the Jewish day works. So that same night, which would have been the 15th of the month, they were to have celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the reason for that is because they left Egypt in haste. You put yeast or leaven in the bread. It takes time for it to rise before you can bake. God says, nope, no leaven, just make your dough. And they did, and they left in haste, but they had plenty of bread that was ready to be baked because they were now there on the move. So that's the Passover, and that's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That's what they mean, and those are the first two spring festivals. That's the 14th and the 15th of the first month. Okay, so then we move to Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23, God institutes a third feast. This is the Feast of the First Fruits. The Feast of the First Fruits takes place 3 days after the Passover, on the way the Jewish day works. So you had the Passover, that same evening at twilight, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we now understand what those stand for. Then you had the Feast of the First Fruits 3 days later. That took place on 3 days later, and what that was that was the beginning of the harvest, where they would bring in the first cuts from the harvest in a sheaf, which a sheaf is the binding of these long grain pieces. They would bring in the sheaf, and in a very prescribed manner, the priest would present it before the Lord as acknowledgement for the bounty in the land, because the point of coming out of Egypt is they're going to the promised land, right? And so this feast of first fruits, as this is the first fruits of this harvest, and you bring it before the Lord, not because the Lord needs grain, because he's hungry, but you're bringing it before the Lord in this very prescribed manner because you're acknowledging God's bounty in the land that he's bringing you to. So that's the feast of the first fruits. Then we come to the fourth one, which is Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. It's called the Feast of Weeks because they were told to count off seven sevens, 7 weeks, from the day that they waved the sheaf in the Feast of First Fruits. So you had seven sevens, so it would be Friday to Friday, 49 days, and then that Sabbath began the Feast of Weeks. So 50 days, Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks was very different because that was the end of the harvest. They were doing two things. They were celebrating God's provision in the harvest for all of the provision for a good harvest in the land that they were going to, which God promised them was going to be flowing with milk and honey. It was going to be a land abundant with resources. And in that festival, which lasted for 7 days, began with them bringing 2 loaves of bread and some various burnt offerings. Each family did this. One interesting thing is the 2 loaves of bread were baked with yeast. They were baked with leaven. And they were brought before the Lord in thankfulness and celebration. And an interesting thing about the Feast of Weeks is that it wasn't just celebrating the end of the harvest. It was acknowledging rest. That's what it was intended to be. Because it was intended to be something that was celebrated in the promised land that God had brought the Israelites into, where once they were there and they had settled the land, they would have rest and peace. Now, they floundered a bit in getting there. Okay, so if you've nodded off, come back with me now, because this is an important thing. It's important that we understand these things, okay, because we're going to understand a little bit more about Pentecost Sunday and the events that unfolded. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Isaiah 7 says of the coming Messiah, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.'" So Isaiah refers to the coming Messiah as like a lamb led to the slaughter. John the Baptist points out Jesus walking by and says, "There he is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul, in sort of a rebuking of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:6, says, is telling them, "Don't you know your boasting's not good? You know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Get rid of the old batch without yeast. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Peter calls him, refers to the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Do you know that on the cross, not a bone on our Lord was broken? Do you know that our Lord was crucified on Passover, the evening of Passover? Does anybody think there's an accident in this? See, it's common in Near Eastern agricultural societies, especially in ancient times. Lots of societies, lots of cultures had agricultural religious celebrations to mark times and seasons and those sorts of things. But God did two things that was it's just amazing. Number one, Israel's feasts and celebrations, yes, they were agriculturally based, but they were all directed to point back to God's redemptive work in freeing them from Egypt, God's sustaining work and faithfulness in bringing them into the land that he promised, and God's sustenance and peace and rest when they finally were in the land and settled. Not only that, but they also all point to Christ. Take a look at the Feast of the First Fruits. 1 Corinthians 15. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. Since death came through one man, the resurrection from the dead comes through one man. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ as the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. In Revelation, John, in his introduction, says, to the seven churches in the provinces of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Do you know that our Lord rose from the dead on the day of the first fruits? Crucified on Passover as our Passover lamb. Rose again on first fruits. And because of that, we have that he is the firstborn from among the dead. Well, what does that mean? Because those who would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and be literally indwelled by the Holy Spirit, a difficult thing to grasp, isn't it? A very difficult thing to grasp. To literally that your spirit born dead is now made alive in Christ and cohabitates inside you, that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit for all eternity. You know what that means? Paul said, if Christ hasn't been raised, then we are to be pitied more than all men. Why? Because we're wasting our time. But Christ has been raised. He is the first fruits of God's harvest in the church. And because Christ has been raised and proved to be raised and proved who he said he was, we can be confident that we, when we fall asleep or die, that we will also be raised with him. So on Pentecost Sunday, we had the inauguration of the church. You know, later in Jewish tradition, the Feast of Weeks was joined with another concept. Okay, they celebrated it as it was prescribed in Leviticus chapter 23, at the end of the harvest, thankful for rest in the land. And then later in Jewish tradition, they began to also, along with that, celebrate the giving of the law at Sinai. And continued to call it Pentecost because it was 50 days after coming out that they reached Sinai, the Mount of Sinai. And so that's when Moses went up on the mountain, and the mountain's covered, and the people have to consecrate themselves and everything else. And Moses comes up, and he comes down with two stone tablets. And it's interesting, and I won't try and quote it all, but I read a commentator who talked about the contrast between Sinai and the events at the day of Pentecost. Because, see, on Mount Sinai, when the law was given, God entered into a covenant relationship with his people Israel. That Israel became a theocracy there. Okay, he had made covenant promise with Abraham. By the way, his covenant promise with Abraham was unconditional. Unconditional. It was based solely on God and his promise and his ability to carry it out. Okay? His covenant promise with the nation of Israel when Israel was inaugurated as a theocracy at Mount Sinai was conditional. If the people of Israel wanted to remain in God's favor, in close relationship with God, they had to keep their end of the covenant. God made all kinds of promises for what he would do. I will dwell among you. The protection, the sustenance, the bounty, all those kinds of things. If you keep this law. At the inauguration of the church at Pentecost, an unconditional covenant was made, began with the inauguration of the church, and we talked about that. At Sinai, God's law came down on two stone tablets with Moses. At Pentecost in the New Testament, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God's law and person written on our hearts. Okay? At Sinai, 3,000 died when the Lord descended on the mountain because of their uncleanliness and unfaithfulness and infidelity. At Pentecost, 3,000 saved when the sound of the wind comes. The word wind is the same word as spirit. So they hear this rushing wind, not the thunder and the lightning and the terrible storm and everything else like that. And that day, 3,000 are saved. And it's not old God, mean, nasty, and new God, nice. God is love. It's all the same God. It's all the same Lord. But we are now in an age, in a time, when we can have an unconditional, inseparable, unbreakable covenant relationship with our Lord as God's people. I read a commentator who suggested that the two loaves brought for the Feast of Weeks to the temple can be are representative of the church, both Jew and Gentile, and that there be leaven in the loaves because the church has not yet been glorified. At any rate, Pentecost was largely a celebration of rest, as I said before. Now, let me read to you something out of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 says this. Therefore, again, God set a certain day, calling it today. When a long time later he spoke through David what was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about another day. For if anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his, therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fail by following their example of disobedience. A very difficult passage in Hebrews, but in summary, saying this. We understand that in the Old Testament there was a Sabbath day, Saturday, that was a day of rest. For God created in 6 days, rested on the seventh day, and so Israel had to rest on the Sabbath, do no regular work. And it was intended as a day, not for legalism like they turned it into, but it was intended to be a day that God had instituted for them to rest and remember God. Okay? In Hebrews, the author talks about a Sabbath day of rest called today. This church age of grace where we can enter into the rest of the Lord, we can cease from our work. See, we don't have to work to be in God's favor or to remain in God's favor. We don't have to keep the law. We don't have to try and live perfectly. We don't have to follow prescribed rituals and those sorts of things to get God's favor or keep God's favor. We can rest in the Lord. Do we remember that as often as we ought to? We can rest in the Lord. I can fail, and I can rest in God's forgiveness. I can try, when I say fail, I mean in sin. I can fail. Sometimes ignorantly, I can wanton and willfully make a poor choice. And later feel that regret and everything, but I can move on. I bring it before the Lord, and I can move on. It's already paid for. Do we get that? The rest that we are in Christ forever. We can rest in God's forgiveness. He paid the price. Because you know what's interesting? The law did what? The law as given at Sinai did what? It revealed sin, ultimately. Ultimately, it exposed the fact that we can't do it. We cannot live to God's perfect and holy and righteous standards. We can't do it. Guess what? Anyone who has put their trust in Jesus has had the law kept perfectly for them. For Christ came and lived. Damon mentioned this morning that sometimes we forget that Jesus not only died for us, but Jesus first lived for us. Christ lived a perfect and sinless and holy life as a man, God the Son, here on this earth, so that when he went to that cross, he could be our substitute in our place. He could be our Passover lamb. See, that lamb that they slaughtered and all the burnt offerings and sacrifices and everything else like that, those were not salvation. Our Passover lamb was the perfect substitute and sacrifice for us. Because he could pay the price for our sin because he had none of his own. Perfect and spotless. And in rising from the dead, he is raised for our justification, that we can have what? His perfect, law-abiding, sinless life. That righteousness that is his alone becomes imputed to us as our own when we trust in him and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Before God the Father and for all eternity, the law has been met for and in you and I. Done. And so today, so what do we do? All right, you know, we've talked about an awful lot of stuff. We've talked about feasts. I think we should just worship the Lord, first of all, for the wisdom with which he acted thousands of years ago in the nation of Israel. And yet we can be here today and we can have the benefit of hindsight and see how all these things, everything pointed to the coming Messiah. Everything pointed to Jesus. I think it's amazing. And so we talk about Pentecost, and we talk about this harvest, this feast of harvest, this feast of weeks, which would begin on Pentecost. So what do we do with that, Dave? First of all, the writer of Hebrews cautions us that we should take care to enter this rest that God has provided for us. We can enter the rest that is from the Lord. Now, does that mean that our lives are going to be perfect? Well, what's perfect? Does that mean that we're going to be without trouble? No. You're going to have trouble whether you're saved or not. You're going to have hardship whether you're saved or not. You're going to be hurt by people whether you're saved or not. You can get sick, your family members can get sick, whether you're saved or not. But the difference is God working in and through your life, you being... See, life looks a lot different when you can take a step back and you can have an eternal perspective and you can say, as my father-in-law always says, this is just a drop in the bucket, man. It's hard, it's real. But we can be in the rest of the Lord, enter his rest, knowing. So if you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord, it is my very sincere prayer and I urge you not to leave here without doing so, without trusting in him. Because the blood of the Passover lamb has to be, if you'll pardon the metaphor, on the doorposts of our hearts. Because there's a wrath to come that's far greater than the plague in the nation of Egypt. And it's eternal. And that's not because of a big, mean God. It's because of a holy God who can't tolerate sin, but is such a loving God that he has provided at 100% the greatest act of love that ever took place was him offering his son, who knew no sin, to become sin and take punishment in our place so that we can have a relationship with him. So if you don't know the Lord here this morning, come talk to me, and you don't have to feel awkward about it. Lots of people will come up here and yell at me for different things, and so you won't look out of place if you come up here and talk to me, okay? Don't leave here without knowing the Lord and entering that rest. For us who know the Lord, the writer of Hebrews cautions us not to go the way of disobedience, not only in failing to enter the rest, but listen, all of these things for the nation of Israel, all of these feasts, including Pentecost, were what? They were a testimony within Israel, that a reminder within the nation of Israel of all that God had done and accomplished on their behalf, in spite of themselves. And they were a witness to the surrounding nations so that Israel could say, our God is the God, he's the only God, look how awesome our God is. That's what these feasts were for the nation of Israel. And for us as believers, for those of us who know Jesus, for those of us who have that rest, that peace, that we know the outcome of our eternity, are we going to be lax like Israel and fall into legalism? And, you know, we roll our eyes at the nation of Israel that, you know, they get out into the desert after they leave Egypt and Pharaoh's army is chasing them. They've just walked through the red, they're on their way. They've just plundered the Egyptians. They've seen all these plagues. They've seen all this miraculous and mighty works of God. And they get out and they see Pharaoh and his army coming in pursuit. And they say to Moses, were there not enough graves in Israel so you brought us out here to die? Or not enough graves in Egypt so you brought us out here to die? And we roll our eyes and we think, pay attention, people. God, look at all the work God's done. Do you really think he's just going to, you know, let Pharaoh and his army roll right over you now? But see, in our lives, do we do the same things? Do we fail to be a witness among one another? I'll tell you what, at the breaking of bread service here this morning at 9:45, that's one way in which we as the body of Christ are a testimony we can to one another, to remind one another and worship the Lord for all that he's done and giving us his son on the cross. That's one way. But also as believers, do we fail to be a witness and a testimony to the people around us? Because if you're like Dave Erickson, I'll spend too much time complaining about work while I'm at work. I'll spend too much time complaining. You should have seen my household this morning. Oh my goodness. And no fault of my wife's. Because I got home from work and I was cranky and everything else like that. A failure. In all things of life, are we purposefully, I'll say to my daughter sometimes, she'll say, you know, that it was very disrespectful the way you were just talking to me. Well, I wasn't trying to be disrespectful, Dad. Yeah, but you weren't trying not to be. Do you get that? So I'm not trying to be lax in my walk with the Lord. I'm not trying to be lazy. I'm not trying to fail to be a testimony to the people around me. Yeah, but you have to purpose to do it. Because the miraculous thing that God has done for us in Jesus Christ in giving us and sealing us with his Holy Spirit is far greater than all the miraculous signs and miracles and wonders that the Old Testament contains. And the miraculous thing God wants to do in us and through us are far more awesome. So enter that rest, and if you're in that rest, purpose to be a witness and a testimony. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had to look into your word. Lord, we've been all over the place this morning. Will you take it and make it coherent in our minds? Lord, as each of us needs encouragement to worship you for your wisdom and wonder, encouragement to continue moving in the positive direction we might be moving. Maybe conviction, Lord, because we need to be changed. And most of all, Lord, maybe conviction because we know that we need to put our trust in you as our Savior and get started on this. get our eternity secured and set. Whatever it is, Lord, speak to our hearts. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we've had to come together and the freedom with which we have to meet. And I ask that you bless each one as we part ways this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.